There was a very influential book about, I think it was about 15 years ago, written called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Men. People have heard of that book? Yeah, a few people have. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Men. And it was a leadership book, and it was written by a Mormon, actually, but it was a great book which analysed a couple of men who had really excelled in their particular area of work and looked at the habits that they had in order to do this. What were the things that gave them the edge that allowed them to get their work done? And a lot of Christians have used this book as a basis for thinking about leadership in the Christian church, and rightly so. You know, we're always wanting to learn things. And so we've looked at this book, and one of the concepts that come up in this book is the concept of conflicting interests. Conflicting interests, where you have several things demanding your attention. And I guess many of us might be familiar with that. You know, how much time do we spend studying compared to how much time do we spend with our friends? Because obviously if we spend all our time studying, we're not going to have any friends. But if we spend all of our time with our friends, we're not going to be at uni for much longer. So you've got these conflicting interests where you need to balance things out. Or it might be with the working father or working mother who feels the tension of how do they balance their busy lifestyle with their children. How are they going to give their kids quality time? How are they going to spend time with their kids when they've got to go to work and the kids are asleep by the time they get home? So we've got these conflicting interests and these ideas that we need to balance. And what we're actually going to see in this part of Matthew's Gospel is Jesus bringing an answer to the conflicting interests that are arising in his ministry. You may not have thought that Jesus actually had conflicting interests, but we're going to see in a moment that he did have conflicting interests. And it's an issue actually that we all need to work through as Christians. The interest, the conflict that Jesus had in his ministry is something that all of us as Christians have to think through too. And we're going to see as we go through this how Jesus solved the conflicting interest that happens with every Christian ministry. Every single Christian ministry I can think of, people will have this conflicting interest. Hopefully they'll have the conflict. And we all try to solve this problem in different ways. And by the time we get to the end of this section, we're going to see what this conflict is and how Jesus solved it. First of all, we'll get back into the scriptures now. And just a bit of context to see where we are. If you remember last week, Jesus made the blasphemous claim that he could just forgive sins like that. That he could just come up to people and say, your sins are forgiven. And we saw that he could do that because of the gospel and what he was going to do. But then we saw that ministry of bringing forgiveness of sins has been passed on to all Christians. And we saw that particularly with the Apostle Matthew. Jesus called the Apostle Matthew, and Matthew set up a party and brought all of his friends together so that they could come and meet Jesus. And Jesus was really happy about that because he actually says there that he came in order, he hasn't come for I haven't come for the healthy, this is verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus showed there that the reason he'd come was to call sinners. And so when Matthew set up a party, invited somebody to come and meet Jesus, to hear about Jesus, that's what Jesus really liked, because that's what he was on about. He hadn't come to call for the healthy people, he'd come for the sick. And he was speaking figuratively there of coming for sinners. And it actually showed a bit earlier, if you remember, that he had the power to forgive sins by healing a man. Remember, he came up and these friends brought a man to Jesus who was paralytic, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And everyone sort of stood around going, okay, you know, do something else. And then he healed the man to show that he had the power to forgive sins. Now, it's in the middle of this party that something happens, because it's in the middle of this party that there's a gate crasher. Now, recently on the Tasmanian newspapers, there was a front page article about gate crashing. Some debauched behaviour of young children from private schools, apparently. I don't know. But there they were, gate crashing this party, and Tasmania, as you know, it's falling to pieces. But this man comes up, this gate crasher, and you see verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, so while he's speaking at the party and talking about that he's come for the sick and not for the healthy, he's come to call sinners. While he's in the midst of saying this, a ruler comes into the party, kneels before Jesus, the word is actually worship, like paid honour to Jesus, and said, my daughter has just died, but but come and put your hand on her and she will live. So we see that Jesus, in the middle of this party, is called away. Now, have you ever had a friend who's got a beeper? And I guess important people have beepers. And so, you know, you're there and you're having a good conversation to them, and what happens? The beeper goes off. And it's a real nuisance because it's like call waiting. You know, call waiting, having a good talk to your friend. Oh, sorry, I got call waiting. Okay, I took call waiting off my phone. I can't stand it. But anyway, that's another story. So Jesus is in this party, and he's just talking about how he's come for the sick, not for the healthy. He's come for the sinners. And this man comes in, and he says to Jesus, my daughter's dying. And it's as if Jesus is the doctor with the beeper. He's the specialist, and the beeper's gone off. And he's required at the hospital. And so Jesus actually gets up and leaves the party, leaves all the teaching he was doing, and goes out to this man's daughter. But what we see here is the start of the conflicting interests that Jesus has. Let's just have a couple of look at these first. Let's have a little look at them. In verse 30 to 31, we see the first of them. There are these blind men. And say from verse 29, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith it will be done to you. And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. That's the first thing. In fact, the original Greek word means to muzzle. He tried to muzzle them, saying, do not tell anybody about this. And in fact, we're told that he didn't even heal them until they'd gone indoors. So he wasn't outside where all the people could see. He took them indoors, healed them, and said, don't tell anybody. But of course, and it's understandable, if you'd been blind for all of your life and then Jesus healed you, of course you're going to tell people. They go out and tell people, and the news spreads throughout that whole region. We also see it with the healing of the little girl. When Jesus gets to the house of that ruler, there's flute players and a noisy crowd. You actually used to hire mourners back in those days. Professional mourners would come in, a band would come in, set up, play mourning music, and you'd have professional mourners who would cry and weep and wail. And Jesus comes in, and again, we can see that he's trying to keep it low key. And look at the way he tries to keep this healing low key. First thing he does is he says to them, everybody out. Right? So he's trying to keep it low key. Everybody out. And in fact, he keeps it low key, and I really struggled with this verse, but I think when he says, the girl is not dead but asleep. Now, she was dead. So what did he mean, she's not dead but asleep? Did he mean she's asleep in that death is sleep? It might be that, or it might just be that he's trying to play the whole thing down. Just as he's got everybody out, just as he told the blind men not to say anything, maybe he just said, look, she's not dead, she's asleep. Everyone go outside, you're not needed here. And then he heals the girl. And then, again, you can imagine the word still goes out everywhere, even from this. So here we see this first conflict of Jesus, that he's trying to keep things quiet. And that's unusual for us to think about, isn't it? We don't really get this much in the rest of Matthew's Gospel, but just here there's all these accounts where Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone, keep it quiet, go outside, I don't want to see. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he trying to keep things quiet? Because this is quite different to the way modern healers work. I don't know if you've thought about it. A lot of modern healers will come in boasting about what they've done. I remember about eight or so years ago, there was a famous man for the healings and stuff that he was doing. And he would just get up and talk about all the healings that he'd done. Quite boastful, actually. Well, whether or not he was boasting, I don't know, but I can't judge that. But he was saying all of what he has done and all the miracles. The exact opposite of what Jesus actually did. Jesus actually did the opposite of what some modern healers do at any rate. Now, why did he want these people to keep it quiet? I take it's because it made his other task difficult. It made his task of calling sinners difficult. Just go back to verse 12. See what he says there? The end of verse 12. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we see here that these are the conflicting tasks that Jesus is doing. His task is to come and call sinners. His task is to preach the gospel. It actually says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom a little bit later on. So here he is preaching the gospel. It would be a good gospel explanation to have, wouldn't it, from Jesus. So here's Jesus preaching the gospel. But yet, as people are getting healed, they're quite rightly overwhelmed, as you would be. And so more and more people are coming in, and it just gets harder and harder for him to preach because people are coming in to be healed. I take it you actually see this, for those who would like to follow this through, In 2 Corinthians 12:12, if you're taking notes, Paul says that he did healings with great perseverance. What does it mean to do healings with perseverance? I don't know if you ever thought about that verse. It's a real weird one. Paul did healings with perseverance. I take it because if you're healing like that, crowds are just going to come in and you're not going to be able to sleep, you're not going to be able to eat, they're just going to keep coming in on you. And so he's got this conflict that's happening. Now, we need to take this into account that Jesus was telling these people to be quiet and not say anything because his priority was to preach the gospel. And this is the first thing that I want to say for us today, that this is the conflict that we have too. The conflict between helping people, doing social work, and the conflict of doing ministry and bringing the gospel to people. What is the balance that you have? So how do you work that out in the face of the pain and suffering which is just so evident in this world? How do you work out that issue? Well, what we see with Jesus here is that he still does it, but he's saying to people, don't tell anyone because I want to keep preaching. I want to keep preaching. And so we see there that he's got a commitment to preaching. That's the first way that Jesus answers it. A commitment to doing his gospel work. And that's what we've got to have too, with focus. However you answer that question of how do we balance bringing the gospel to people to our social work, Jesus definitely sees that he can't stop preaching the gospel. He won't give up at that point. And so he continues to do that. He moves on from place to place so that he leaves the crowds behind him so then goes somewhere else to preach the gospel. So he has a commitment to that. But I want to say he still is compassionate. Now, I just want to make a quick point here. When I was preparing this talk, I actually wanted to have a talk that I could say to you, I want you to go out and evangelize everybody and bring everybody to the mission. See, I had my own ideas as to what I wanted the Word of God to say. And that's a really dangerous way to think. I don't recommend you do that. But because at Focus we work through books, what it actually means is that I have to teach you what's there. And this week, although I'd originally planned this to be a real... And it will be that at the end, you haven't seen the end yet, but when you get to the end... it's a little bit different because it's more about the compassion of Jesus. And it's a slightly different tack than I was expecting. And so this is just a little bit of a plug for working your way through books of the Bible and working hard at it. Because it actually means that you get to teach what God's saying rather than your own, you know, I've got this topic, I'm going to find verses to continue this topic that I want to say. I'm going to tell you exactly what I want to say, showing the Bible to back it up. Well, I'm glad we don't do that. What we try to do is just work through the Bible. But as we see here, Jesus is compassionate because he doesn't stop healing people. In fact, I can't find any reference in the New Testament where someone comes to him and he sends them away. In fact, dare I say it, he's compassionate and heals people even at the expense of his teaching. Because there he is in this party talking, he's not healing there, he's preaching the gospel to all of Matthew's friends who have come who need to hear the gospel. But yet what does he do? He lets himself be interrupted. Right? He's actually interrupted from his teaching to go out to heal some people. If you, I assume most of you here would go to a church, please go and ask your minister, your pastor, whatever you call your minister, whatever you call your teacher there, go and ask him if he's ever decided to, you know, he set aside the day to prepare his sermon and he's just about to get into it and the phone call comes and there's a disaster, someone's got a real pastoral problem and his day gets completely turned upside down. Let me tell you that that happens regularly to pastors. Right, it really does. Maybe you've rung up pastors on their day and said, ah! I don't know. But it happens. And for those of you who are looking at ministry, I want to say, that's okay. That just happens. You just can't say to those people, no, I'm sorry, I'm preparing my sermon today. No, I'm sorry, I'm doing something else. I think you've actually got to say, no, I can't just shut off compassion. I've still got to be compassionate. Even as I am doing my gospel work, I still can't shut down compassion. Now, for us, that might be an issue in that you might be training to be a doctor or an engineer or something like that in order to serve God in another place so that you can go and help people in need. And that's an admirable thing. That's good if you want to do that. I know doctors who say that they become doctors so it gives them opportunities to go over to countries where there's great physical pain, and they want to show compassion like Jesus. They want to show compassion in the healings that they can do. If you've got the gift of healing, use it. If you want to be trained as a doctor to heal people, great. If you've got whatever service you may be trained up in, if you want to help people with it, that is a good thing. But I want to say, you've got to remember that Jesus' priority was also to bring the gospel to people. Right? So you can see here, you can see this tension, can't you? I hope you're feeling the tension. This is the tension I've been feeling as I've been working through this. Jesus stops his teaching to go and have compassion on people, but then when he has compassion on them and heals them, he says, don't tell anyone because you're going to wreck my teaching over here. So he's got this tension. Now, what does this mean for us at Focus? Well, I take it means for us at Focus that we can't be committed to programs over people. We can't be committed to programs over people. That is, we just don't want to run events and push you through a cheese grinder, meat grinder, or whatever it is, to make you fit into it. We can't do that. We've actually got to we've got to be concerned about the person. We've got to be concerned to get to know the person, and I think we are. And we try to do that through our Bible study group. So I want to say, if you feel that you don't know people at Focus, and you feel that Focus doesn't really help out all of your needs and stuff that you need, go along to a Bible study group. Because that's actually where we try to do it. It's not that we're not doing that. We are trying to help you, trying to get to know you. And just at that point, I want to say, never be scared to come up and talk to me. Sometimes people might say, oh, the bloke up the front, you know, you don't talk to them, you don't question them. I'm happy for you to come up and say anything to me. I'm happy for you to come up and just say, oh, I've got this problem, or I've got whatever it might be. It might be a problem with something I say, that's all right. But whatever it is, please don't feel that I'm only here to solely give you information and tell you to do things. I'm keen to get, I do know many of you, and I'm keen to know all of you, really. And so please come up and speak to me. Okay. And I guess with our evangelism, the last point of application there, with our evangelism, we cannot just want to give people the gospel and not worry about any needs that they may have. I just don't think that's an option. We just can't go up and walk up to someone and say, I want to tell you about Jesus, which is a good thing to be doing, but if they're in an obvious need, you have to help them. You have to help them, even if that means delaying telling them the gospel for a while. You've got to keep the gospel and telling them the gospel as your focus, but you've still got to help people and show compassion in whatever way you can. If you can heal, heal. If you can give food, give food. Whatever type of service you can do, we have to have this compassion. And it will cut into our ministry. And we're going to feel that tension. Now, I want us to have a quick look at the compassion that Jesus shows. First of all, he shows this compassion to this woman. We read of this woman in verses 20 to 22. It says, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. So here's a woman in a desperate situation. In Leviticus 15, which you can read up later, you can see that because this woman had continuous bleeding, she was unclean, which meant she couldn't go to the temple, she couldn't worship God, and anything she touched would become unclean and unsuitable for God too. So she's a desperate woman. And she's so desperate that she just wants to reach out and just touch Jesus' cloak. And she does, and she's healed. She's healed. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, whereas Jesus tells everybody to be quiet, he's out with the crowd, and he actually turns around and says it publicly to this woman. He commends this woman. She came quietly to him in desperation, and she was healed by it. Now, I take it that we don't like thinking of ourselves as desperate people. These miracles actually teach us important things about how people came to Jesus in faith and how people received things from Jesus in faith. And I take it these are important lessons for us, particularly in the area of forgiveness and how we come to Jesus to receive forgiveness. Since that was, if we look back a bit earlier in this chapter where Jesus shows that his miracles actually show that he can forgive. So here's this woman who's desperate. I want to say, do you get desperate about your sins? Maybe you're not desperate now because you're a Christian, and that's good because you know that Christ has forgiven you. But if you don't know where you stand with God, then I suggest you should be desperate about your sins. Your sins actually cut you off from God. Your sins actually make you unclean before God. Your sins actually make you unsuitable before God. And if you don't want to face the judgment of God, then you're going to have to get desperate about your sins. Now this lady, she was desperate, but you know what it took? All it took was just a touch of Jesus' coat. Just a touch, the smallest amount of faith, the smallest amount of desperation of just coming to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus, if you come to him desperate about your sins, wanting something done about your sins, you will be healed. You will be saved. You'll be completely forgiven. That's the first thing we see about this compassion that Jesus gives. It's a compassion that that teaches us how people who come to faith in Jesus are saved, and how Jesus is willing to forgive and to save anyone who comes to him. The second group that we see are the blind men. And again, these are men who receive the compassion of Jesus. I'll read from verses 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And they were healed. Now we see here, these men, it's interesting, these blind men, because they called Jesus the Son of David. What does that mean, the Son of David? Why is that significant? Well, the Son of David actually comes from 2 Samuel. I've given you the references there. All those things, I'll give you the references so you can look them up. It's actually a way for talking about the Messiah. To say that someone's the Son of David is to say he's the Messiah. If you look in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 1, you'll see that idea. So here are two blind men, and really nobody else has called this out yet, have they? Nobody else has come to Jesus saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Messiah, have mercy on us." And as I was pondering these blind men, I thought, they are very much like us. Think about how much these blind men are like us, because what did they see of all the miracles that Jesus had been doing? Nothing. How did they know about the miracles Jesus had done? Through hearing. How do you know about the miracles that Jesus has done? Just through hearing. So those men are very similar to us, aren't they? Very often, I think, we think, oh, it'd be great to get in a time machine. This is what I think, anyway. Get in a time machine, go back and actually see Jesus and see him do that. You ever thought that? No? Yes? Okay. I think it'd be great to go back and see those things actually happening. Well, what this healing actually shows us is that these men saw nothing. They just heard it. They were just like you. All they heard was from the testimony of other people saying, this is what Jesus is doing. And they put their faith in Jesus, and they were saved too. They were looked after. Jesus shepherded them. In fact, what we see Jesus doing here is shepherding his people. If you come down to, say, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The word shepherd is the same word as pastor in Greek. So here's the people of Israel, God's people. They don't have a leader, they don't have a pastor looking over them, they don't have a shepherd looking after them. And here's Jesus looking after his people. And that's what he'll do for you. I don't care what your background is, Jesus will look after you. It doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus will look after you. If you just come to him in faith, excuse me, he will look after you just the same way that he showed compassion and looked after all of these people here. Now, we need Jesus' help in lots of ways. You might be suffering. You might be sick. I don't know what it might be. But whatever way it is, the Bible assures us that Jesus cares about us. It says that he is our shepherd. Again, I've given you a couple of references there. That he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And that the ministers of our churches, that the pastors in our churches are just shepherds under Jesus. But Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, and he's your shepherd. And if you come to him, he will look after you. You'll be able to bring any prayer request to him. Just recently, my mother was diagnosed with liver cancer. And I was quite desperate about that. And I just begged for mercy for my mother. Right? It's a serious disease to have. Not a good place to have cancer at all. But you see, Jesus hears our prayers. God hears our prayers because he is our shepherd. And it doesn't matter what anxiety you may have, no matter what it is, you can come to Christ and he will show compassion to you. If you've sinned, come to him and he'll forgive you. If whatever you need to pour out your heart to God for, you can do so through Christ, because he is the great shepherd who, as we've seen here, is showing compassion on his people and will show compassion on you. Now, the next group of people we see is the crowd. Let me read to you the crowd in verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." You can imagine it. Imagine if there was a guy walking around Hobart healing every single person who came to him. That is just absolutely amazing. But what they say there is very significant if you know the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible, please do look up this reference in the Old Testament now. Go back to Deuteronomy 34. The context of this is that Moses has just died. He's been buried somewhere that we don't know. He's been buried. And this is like the little epilogue at the end of Deuteronomy, talking about Moses and just the greatness of him. Chapter 34, verse 10. It says, "Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials, and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So see, if you've got the Old Testament, what have you been told? That there's no one like Moses. There is no one who's ever come and shown his mighty power the way that Moses ever has. But now listen to what these people are saying. Nothing like this has ever been seen. So what's being said here? Well, and I actually forgot to write this down for you, but in Deuteronomy 18, there's a promise that a prophet will come after Moses. There's a promise that in the future, a prophet like Moses will arise. And here we see that the Old Testament expectation was that there's been no one like Moses, and now people are saying, we've never seen anything like this ever in Israel before. In the sight of Israel, this has never happened. And I take it we're meant to see that this demonstration of Jesus' power is meant to be telling people that this one greater than Moses has arrived. I've given you a list there of how Jesus has shown his power and authority in these two chapters of Matthew, in chapters 8 and 9. So you can see them there. I'm not going to go through them now. But what we see is, in view of Jesus' power, there's always people who don't like certain things that you might do. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody shows an act of kindness? Somebody comes up and actually donates some money. And so what do people say? Do they say, "Oh, isn't it great that person has donated money?" Some people might say that, but other people might say, "Well, they only donated money to get free advertising, really." So you can always cast a slur on things, can't you? And I take it that that's what the Pharisees do here in verse 34. See what they say? "But the Pharisees said, 'It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" And what do they make of Jesus? Well, they can't pick on his healing of the blind man and the girl. So they pick on the thing they can pick on. You know, you narrow it down to the thing you can get the person on. They say, "Well, he casts out demons by the power of demons." That is, he's demonic. This isn't showing any power from God at all. And so that's how they interpret what Jesus has done. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? People always look for other explanations to explain away the miracles of Jesus. And it's still the same today. There are numerous scholars who will say, "Well, Mary, she wasn't really a virgin when she got conceived. She was raped by a Roman soldier." That's Bishop Spong's idea. Apparently, and I've heard this, over in Palestine, over in the Sea of Galilee, they say Jesus walked on a sandbar when he walked on the water. There's actually a long sandbar. And I've been told, and this isn't nice, but I've been told they're actually building a wharf about 3 inches below the water in the Sea of Galilee so that you can go and walk on the water too. So when you're on your holy pilgrimage over there, trying to get points for whatever, you can go and walk on this wharf. And see, that's what Jesus did. He had a wharf built or a sandbar. Or the people that he healed, see, they just would have got better naturally, wouldn't they? They just would have got better anyway. Now, I take it though that what we've seen here are things that you can't explain away like that. They're a display of Jesus' power and authority, and if we look at them, and as we'll be seeing about the historicity of the Bible next week, these things clearly show us that Jesus is a man worth following, that Jesus is a man of great authority, and is a man who is of great compassion too, as we've been seeing. Now I want to finish up here. We've been seeing here that Jesus has got this tension between showing compassion to people and teaching the gospel. Now, how would you sort that out? I hope that that's a struggle in your life too, because if you're just all doing social work and not preaching the gospel, well, the social work you're doing is useless. Excuse me. But if you're preaching the gospel and you don't want to help anybody, well, I want to say the gospel work you're going to be doing is useless. And I take it that all of us are going to have this tension. How do you solve it? What's the solution? And I tell you, this struck me today as I was looking at this. Have a look at Jesus' solution. Because his solution comes at the end of this chapter. Jesus went, and I'm not going to sing it, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." That is how Jesus solves this tension. I don't know if that's how the man in Seven Habits of Highly Effective Men solves his problem, but the way Jesus solves this tension is to say, send more people out. That's how you solve the problem. I don't know how you're going to solve it individually in your life, and I guess you'll always have the two in tension, but the way you can make sure that more of that work is done is to pray for God to send out more people to do that work. That's how you solve that issue. So are you wondering about how to, you know, I'm really concerned with the gospel getting out to more people, and how's that going to happen? Well, for the gospel to go out to more people, we need more people to take it out. But maybe your concern is, I've got a real concern that people get helped, and that, you know, I want to make sure that that's happening enough, that people are getting served and that the church is looking after people, and that's fair enough too. How are you going to make sure that happens? Well, you make sure that you train up people to send them out to do it. That's how Jesus balances this tension. He doesn't say, get a strategy for time management so you can do it better. What he actually says is, pray that God will send more people out to do it. And I want to say, is that what you pray for? This has definitely got to be something that we put on our prayers, isn't it? If you want more social work to be done for looking after people in the community, for the church to be helping people and reaching out and showing compassion, then pray that God will send people out. If you want people to be preaching the gospel and for the gospel to be going out, well then pray for God to be sending people out, because that's Jesus' answer to the tension. You'll always have that tension in your own life, and the way for you to go forward is not just to do one or the other, but to train up other people to come and join you in the work. And that's what I hope we're going to be doing here at Focus. That's what I hope you'll do, that in whatever way you help out at church, that you'll be praying for more people to come and join us, praying for more people to help us, because as we do that, the gospel is going to go out. But I don't want you just to pray for people to go out. I actually want you to think about going out yourself. Jesus says here, pray that the Lord will send out more harvesters into his harvest field. Why can't that be you? Very often we might pray that God will send people over into a particular country to bring the gospel to that country. That's a good thing to pray for. But why can't we start praying, God, please send me out. Please send me out to show compassion and to bring the gospel. Please send me out to be involved in that work so more of that work can be done. How about we pray now and ask God to and make that prayer our own. Father in heaven, we thank you that we live in this crisis, in this tension of wanting to bring the gospel to people and your forgiveness to them, but also knowing that people do have desperate needs and are in pain, and that we need to show them compassion. We just pray, Father, that we'll always be doing both of those, and not give up on either. But we pray that we'll be proactive and that we'll be training up many people to go and do more of this work themselves so that more of it can be done. And we pray particularly that you'll raise up us to do this. Please make us men and women who know that people need to be forgiven and who want to show them the compassion that Christ has. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.